Please open your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5. The text I would like for us to consider is verse 8. Although the theme before us takes up that entire paragraph, verses 6 to 11. And therefore I'll be reading that entire passage for you as we begin. If you're looking at the Pew Bible tonight, that's page 1198. This is the Word of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, this passage is self-explanatory, as it's a clear commendation of the love of God by the greatest apostle of the Christian church, the Apostle Paul, one who well knew the love of God, as I trust we do tonight. In verse 5 of this passage, Romans 5, Paul introduces the love of God as being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, it's as if Paul takes an aside for a moment to speak of the nature of that great love that has been poured into our hearts, that triumphant love which overcame our enmity. He speaks of it as a reconciling love which brought us into fellowship with Himself. He speaks of it as an undeserved love that was placed upon, as Paul says in colorful terms, the ungodly. He speaks of it as a saving love that brought about our justification before God, our reconciliation with God, and our deliverance from His holy wrath. And of course, Paul is crystal clear in this passage in just how the love of God brought all this about when he says at every turn in that passage that it was by the death of Christ for us. In verse 6, Paul says, Christ died for us, calling us there the ungodly. In verse 8, he says again, Christ died for us. In verse 9, the justification that came by His blood was for us. In verse 10, the reconciliation with God that came by the death of His Son was for us. And again in verse 11, the reconciliation which with God that comes through Jesus Christ was received by us because Christ died for us. And this, dear church, is not only the sum of the gospel, the very foundation of Christianity, but it is the root and the spring of all our comforts and all our hopes, of all our happiness here and our joy hereafter. Which is why one theologian of a previous era said the Greek word huper, which is translated for or on our behalf, is the single most important word in all the New Testament. And it fills this passage as it fills the gospel, as it fills all the epistles, as it fills Revelation, as it fills the entire New Testament. So that when the Scriptures speak so clearly as they do in the New Testament of all that Christ has done, the very significance of it for you and for me, the significance of it for all of us is that it was done, huper, for us. I would have you consider with me, therefore, tonight what this little word, for, entails. When Paul says Christ died for us, He means not only that Christ died for our good or for our advantage, but that he died in our stead. He died as our substitute. We believe in a substitutionary atonement. What Christ did, he did for someone else. He did for us. It is true that Christ died to confirm his teaching. Christ died to induce us to believe it. Christ died that we might follow in his footsteps. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. There is an exemplary nature to what Christ died, for what Christ did for us. But that's not what Paul means here. Paul is running very deep. He is seeking the undergirding of all that Christ has done, that it is done for us because it is done in our stead. Christ suffered what we deserved in order that we might not suffer it. Christ did not come along our side to be sympathetic with us, to suffer with us, to carry a burden with us. Christ did not come and take part of the load, showing sympathy and concern and compassion. Here, let me help you. But that's not what we needed, because we could not carry our portion, if there was such a thing. No, what Christ did, he did for us. He came to take the entire load. He came to carry the whole cross, to bear the whole wrath of God, to do it all. He came to take our place. He came for us. Which is why, though Christ himself committed no sin, as Peter goes on to say, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin in him, and that we might live to righteousness in him. So that Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. He took it all so that you get none. Christ bore 100%. He took your place. On the day that Christ died, the cross and Calvary beheld a substitution, an exchange in which Christ died in our place. For by an eternal covenant with the Father, Christ undertook to suffer what should have been inflicted upon us so that we might escape, so that we might be spared. The cup of God's wrath, which our sins had filled and which we should have drained, was by the grace of God taken out of our very hands and put into the hands of Christ, who drank it to the dregs when the bitterness of death was in it, that we might never taste it. And so we read again from Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sin. Righteousness. Righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Christ pushed us out of the way, as it were. He took our place, stood in our stead, that we might be pushed forward, if you will, into God. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died, that they might live. But that we might understand this more clearly, let me show you the three ways that Scripture speaks of the death of Christ. The first way is that it's presented as the punishment for our sins, and that should be as no surprise. Christ's death was no calamity. It was no accident. It was no series of unfortunate events come crashing down on this man of Nazareth. It was a suffering inflicted upon the account of sins. Christ was as that lamb which foreshadowed him, that goat which foreshadowed him on the day of atonement, the one whose life was taken and whose blood was carried into the holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Christ was that goat. slain for sinners. Christ was judged a criminal. This makes his a real punishment. Though no sin was found in him, for even Pilate was forced to say and to testify repeatedly that he found him innocent. "I find no guilt in this man," he continued to repeat. Then why did he die? Upon which account and whose account? How is this not the greatest injustice the world has ever seen? Because there was yet guilt upon him. Because though Pilate could not behold it, for Christ had no guilt of his own, yet Christ was as guilty as they come. Indeed, Luther was right when he said Christ was the greatest sinner that ever died. But neither was Christ's death merely a death like what we deserve. No, it was the very punishment of our sins. It was the death we deserve. It was the hell that is our due. It was the very penalty that we owed. It was the very rule and right against us. The list of sins that are yours, that you own, of which you are guilty, that's what was handed to him. The handwriting that was against you, as Paul puts it, that's why he died. He paid from the inexhaustible treasury of the infinite merit of his own person as the divine Son of God. He paid what you owed. He drank your cup. He stood in your place. He stepped in to take the blows and to suffer the hell to which you were justly consigned. Beloved, the Holy One of God died a sinner's death. He died your death. Consider what Scripture says. We've already heard 1 Peter chapter 2 where it says, "He himself bore our sins in his death," which can only mean that our very sins were punished in his death. Because our sins were imputed to him, so that the punishment of our sins was transferred from us to him. And agreeable to Peter's testimony is Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, which we've read. The Jews, there Isaiah writes, thought him stricken of God. We thought him justly punished by God for his own sins. Indeed, his own people accused him of sin. Did they not say to Pilate, "If there was no guilt in him, then why would we hand him over to you?" But as verse 5 in that passage declares, he was not wounded for his transgressions. He was wounded for ours. He was crushed, not for his iniquities, but for ours. For he had no transgressions. He had no iniquities. Verse 6 makes it so clear when it says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 11 says, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "He bore the sins of many." All these are mentioned, of course, in connection with his death on the cross. That's why he died. And furthermore, when 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he was made sin for us, and when Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us, both of these verses have Christ's cross in view, which means his death was the very punishment of our sins. His death was the very carrying out of the curse of the law of God, which our sins deserved and merited. And therefore, Romans 4:25 settles all disputes when it says, "He was delivered up to death for our trespasses." Beloved, he died for your idolatry. He died for your adultery. He died for your homosexuality. He died for your pornography. He died for your drunkenness. He died for your thievery, your lying, your cheating, your stealing, your murderous hearts. He died for your jealousy and your envy and your covetousness. He died for your blasphemies. He died for your atheism. He died for you. And not in some general, anomalous sense. But beloved, he bore the weight of the very sins you have committed. Those sins have your name on them. And you took them. Every single one. And what a great comfort that brings to us to know that Christ's death was in our place. He died the death we deserve. His was the punishment that we should have suffered. Can it be? Can it possibly be that for sinners like you and me, who find ourselves by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, can it possibly be that there is no curse waiting for us on our deathbed? Can it possibly be that sinners such as we are can come to our death when the grips and the claws of evil should have their way with us and hell should sink us in its flames? Is it possibly the case? Can it be that there will be no punishment awaiting us when we die? Can it possibly be that though we have offended justice, that though we have broken the law of God in its entirety every day of our lives, in thought, word, deed, and all affection, that there is not that offended justice and that there is not that broken law hanging over us ready to curse us and destroy us and drive us through Sheol into hell itself? Can it possibly be that this is true? Indeed. It is. Scripture says it is. And Scripture would tell us to take and find our comfort here, because this is the truth that God would have you rest all your hopes on. Beloved, Christ died for you. He took your place. He stood in your stead. He took your sins. And He paid it in full. Furthermore, Christ's death was the price of your redemption. Scripture teaches us that redemption is the delivering of a person from a calamity by a ransom, which means it necessarily involves a price being paid. A debt is owed. In this case, a life is owed. And by our sin against God, we have been brought into a great misery, which the Scripture expresses by the word captivity. We are held captives, the Bible says, because for our sin, God has delivered us up over to Satan. He has left us under the power of sin and under the seduction of the world in which we live. He has left us in the blindness and the ignorance to which we belong by nature. Satan is our jailer, as it were, and he uses sin and the world as the fetters to increase and continue our misery. And we are so bound in that captivity, and we are so great a slaves to that slavery, that there is no deliverance. For what slave ever freed himself? And this captivity in sin is the calamity, the Bible teaches, the calamity from which God Himself has redeemed us by paying our ransom in His own coin. Because the ransom He paid was the sufferings, the death, and the blood of Christ. So that Christ's death, Scripture teaches, is the very price by which we have been acquitted before God, and we have been redeemed from captivity. And so Christ paid the ransom Himself to the Father that we might be redeemed. Christ propitiated, He satisfied, He absorbed the divine wrath and set the captives free. Christ absorbed all the wrath of God. Scripture speaks of it as the draining of the cup of wrath. Christ drained it empty. He drank it all. So that God will save His people Israel, and He will save all His church on that day. I have no more wrath. It's been exhausted. Not put away, not swept under the carpet, not ignored. Not a deaf ear or a blind eye turned to it, but it has been absorbed on that cross, suffered and drained, emptied, satisfied, satisfied. And by that we have been redeemed. Again, the scripture is full of testimony. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Romans 3, 24 and following, Paul says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the ransom or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There it is, that satisfying of his wrath. God satisfied his own wrath by carrying it out on his own son. Because the truth of the matter is, beloved, that wrath of God, which seeks satisfaction from sinners, will never be satisfied. And that's why hell will forever burn. Because sinners such as we are entirely unable to satisfy the infinite wrath of God. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. So that Hebrews 9:12 says, by means of his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. And what a comfort this is to us once again, beloved, to be told by the infallible testimony of the eternal and living God that Christ's death on Calvary was our purchase. It was our redemption. We have been set free, beloved. The price paid for our deliverance from the bondage of sin, our deliverance from the captivity of the devil, our deliverance from the world going headlong as it is into damnation. We are no longer under law, Paul says, but under grace. We're no longer in the snare of the devil being led captive to do his will. We're no longer yoked to sin and Satan as hard masters. We're no longer slaves of sin, but Paul says we are slaves of righteousness. We are united to a Savior and a Redeemer who lives forever victorious and free. And we enjoy his victory over sin, and we enjoy his freedom from sin. Because Christ has died for us. And thirdly, the death of Christ is presented in Scripture as a sacrifice of expiation. So that when Christ died for sins, he died as a sacrifice to expiate or to put away sins. And this is the picture seen in the scapegoat. Just as the one goat's blood was taken and put upon the mercy seat, signifying the atoning blood, the washing away of sins, and the satisfying and propitiating of the wrath of God, so the other goat signified the carrying away of guilt. Where now is the people's guilt? It was laid upon the goat and he was taken into the wilderness, never to be seen again, suffering the fate of the wilderness and never brought back and never returned because the guilt is gone. Not only is God propitiated, but the people are guiltless, so that the holy God is satisfied and those who stand before him are saints in his sight, the holy ones. And so dying in our place as our substitute, Christ bore our sins and he bore the guilt of those sins. There was no guilt in him, Peter says. But oh, what guilt was upon him, beloved. Your guilt, my guilt, our guilt. His life legally went for ours. He was constituted sin, Paul says. In accord of God's holy law, he was made to be sin. Beloved, he was found guilty. When the one who sat upon the throne in the judgment bar looked upon him, he said in the gravest of terms, once and for all, guilty is Jesus. Take him away and crucify him. You see, it was not Pilate that consigned him over. It was not Pilate who gave him to the cross. Really and ultimately, it was God the Father. And oh, bless God that it was, because what he was doing was not sending his son away for some of his own. But he sent him away for our sins. What a glorious plan of redemption is this. Christ legally went for ours. The death and the curse threatened to us as lawbreakers turned upon him and consumed him. He was roasted by the fires of wrath upon that cross, fires that was pointed at us. God accepted his life in our place as the sacrifice of atonement so that we might justly, that we might legally at that same court of God, we might stand
acquitted.
We broke God's law. We offended God's justice. And Christ died as a sacrifice to expiate and put away our sins and answer the claims of God and His law. And having answered those claims with His infinitely meritorious blood, He atoned God's justice. He obtained God's forgiveness for our sins. He purged us of our guilt. And the Bible says it in the clearest of terms. He made peace with God. And therefore, Paul says so clearly, He Himself is our peace. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What a sweet-smelling savor was this. How sweet was the savor of Christ's death to heaven compared to all that of the blood of bulls and goats that filled the Old Testament. Here was the savor, sweet to the nostrils of our God. Isaiah 53:10, His soul was made an offering for guilt. Ephesians 1 verse 7, through His blood we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because He counted them against Him, and thereby making Him sin for us. So that Paul will tell the church in Ephesus, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. And again, dear church, what an inexhaustible store of comfort is here to be told that Christ died as a sacrifice for us. That though we ourselves could not lay our hands on Christ's head to transfer our guilt to Him as the priest would in the Old Testament, God Himself transferred the guilt. God took our guilt from our heads and placed it squarely upon Christ. And He slew Him in our place, spotless lamb that He was. He slew Him in our place, and drew out His blood for the sprinkling of the altar and the mercy seat, that He might be propitiated. And sending Him away, as it were, cutting Him off, as the scapegoat was cut off. And thereby signifying the carrying and the taking away of the guilt of His people. No wonder the priest returned on the Day of Atonement and blessed the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. Because all had been done. What were these words of the priest but the very words of our Savior from the cross? Beloved, it is finished. It is finished. Go in peace, says the priest to the people. What a benediction was this on the Day of Atonement. All signifying and foresignifying this Day of Atonement. Dear believer, we shall not die. God looks for no blood from our veins. God looks for no price from our flesh. God looks for no offering from our hands. No wonder the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We shall not die, but live. For just as He said, he who believes in Me shall never die. Because Christ died your death. And how this engages us to love Christ. If He had resolved not to love us until we first loved Him, then we would never have His love. He never would have loved us because we never would have loved Him first. For Paul reminds us in this passage, it was while we were yet sinners and enemies. This was when the great work was worked. And so since Christ began first to love, since He loved us when we could not and would not and dare not love Him, then what is the call of the gospel but a call to love Him back? And how great an obligation does His death place upon us? Because He loved us not only firstly, but He loved us freely and He loved us mostly. When we were utterly unworthy and deserved the contrary to it, He loved us when we had nothing in us to call Him to love us. When we had nothing in us that could gain by it. When there was nothing in us by which we could repay Him. He loved us with an inexpressible, infinite, and costly love. And so let us tonight love Him in return. Let us love Him with a zealous love. His love for us was as strong as death. In fact, it was stronger, for he loved us unto death. He loved us in death. He loved us through death. He loved us through hell itself. For not even death could abate a single affection which he had for us. This is love. And can we be content to love him any less than he has loved us? Let us be content to be small in anything than in our love for him. Let us tolerate a little respect. Let us tolerate a little power, a little wealth, a little knowledge. But let us be intolerant of a little love for the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Let us love him greatly. Let us love him zealously and abundantly. Let us make a proportional return upon this inestimable love. And beloved, let us love him transcendently. Let us love him more than all persons, all things, and above all, for this is how he loved us. He loved us more than his riches in heaven, because he left them. He loved us more than the comforts of life, because he became a man of sorrows. He loved us more than his own blood, because he shed it. He loved us more than his own life, because he gave it. He loved us more than his own divine, eternal blessedness, because he became a curse for us. He loved us more than his own body, because he gave it up to the whip, to the nail, to the hammer, to the spear, to the cross, to the grave. He loved us more than all. How can we not then love him above all else? How can we love anyone or anything more than him or equal to him? He alone is worthy of your heart, because he alone has done for you what neither man nor angel could or would ever do. Because he died for you though you were ungodly. He died for you though you were his enemies. He died for you though you were at enmity with him and delighted in that enmity. He died for you when you hated him, when you blasphemed him, when you rebelled against him, when you had no desire at all that he be in your life. He died for you. He came for you when you were running from him and wanted nothing to do with him. That's when he came. He died for you when you deserved to die. And let us love him lastly with an obedient love. Beloved, Christ loved us in deed and in truth and not in word only. What with the announcement and the pronouncement and the stating of the love of God, even if it was screamed from heaven to all the globe at once, what would that love do? What would it do to know that God loved you if it was a love in word only, if it was shouted from the rooftops of heaven itself? What would such a love do for you? Nothing. If it was a love in word only. But Christ did not love in word only. He loved in deed and in truth. He fulfilled every mark of the Father's law. He left no duty unturned that was necessary for our full salvation. He suffered for every sin. He fulfilled every duty. He walked in your footsteps. So let us beware that we don't love him only in a general way, as if he loved us only generally. But let us love him in every particular way necessary to show to him our loyalty, our devotion, our joy, our absolute surrender. Because he surrendered himself, his whole self, to everything needed to save you. He loved you, indeed. How can we say we love Christ when we stick at this or that duty? How can we say we love Christ when we obey the easy commandments to our convenience and turn a deaf ear to all that we dislike? And after all, isn't it we who make the commandments of our God hard and not him? The Apostle John tells us in no uncertain terms in 1 John 5 verse 3, beloved, his commandments are not burdensome. Christ himself said with his own words, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is our kicking against it. It is our pulling against that yoke that occasions it's galling our neck. Beloved, where would we be if Christ stopped short of the cross? Therefore, let us not stop short of any of his commandments, but let us love him with an obedient love, with an eye to walking in all the ways of his commandments. Because this, Christ says, is the true test of our love for him, the sincere desire to walk in his ways. So may God bring this home to your hearts tonight, that this is love. Not that you have loved God, but that God loved you and sent his Son as propitiation for your sins to reconcile you to himself. Because none will or can love God until they are sure that God has loved them. And therefore, let this once and for all be the testimony of that love to you. That God sent his Son, and that Christ, who came to do the will of the Father, died for you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God in heaven, we thank you tonight for the love that you have shown to us in your Son. We thank you for the love of your Son for sinners, a love that brought him from heaven to earth, from the cross to the grave. The one who suffered and died for us because he loved us. Father, words fail us tonight, even with all that we have said and read and sung. Words fail us tonight to be able to speak adequately of the love of God for us. We have spoken of it to the best of our ability tonight. We have sought to open the scriptures and open our hearts to them. We have sought to put on display what it means that Christ died for us. We have sought, O Lord, to better understand the greatness of that sacrifice as a sacrifice of atonement and propitiation and expiation and substitution, that we might be justified and reconciled and redeemed and saved and adopted and glorified. But Father, after we have said all has not been said. There is a breadth and a depth, a height and a length to the love of Christ that we fail to be able to grasp even still. And therefore, Father, we pray that your words which have been put before us tonight would be impressed upon our hearts to this point. Bring us to know more and more of the love of Christ, that we might stand in awe of his love, that our hearts might be provoked to love him, that we might be stirred and quickened, and that we might no longer be dull with our love or even lifeless with our love, and that we may be intolerant of a little love in our hearts for such a great Savior. And so therefore we pray for an awakening and a quickening of your people tonight. Let no heart remain unstirred in this place. Let us be convicted of our sins and stand amazed of our Savior. And let us love him, even as we praise him. We ask it in his name. Amen.